afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live as usual for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we take your phone calls for an hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, we do that for an hour each day. And I'm going to just put out a phone number there, and it looks like there may be one line open. By the time I'm finished giving the number out, it may be full, but if you call and find lines full, that is, if the line's busy, just call back a little bit later, and you'll probably find a line open. If you want to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see, we've got quite a few lines full here. Let's talk to Ronald from Detroit, Michigan, first of all. Ronald, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Okay, listen, all my life I've been going to church all my life, and I heard someone on the radio from one of the preachers on one of the stations. Have you ever heard anybody say that, can you pray a boring prayer to Jesus? I ain't never heard of that before.
A prayer that would bore Jesus?
Yeah.
I don't know that Jesus would get bored with prayers, any prayers. We might think that our prayers are boring. It might be that if we were just praying a perfunctory prayer, that is, we're just being routine and not really thinking about him at all, like, just routinely reciting a prayer that is memorized or just very routine, and our thoughts are not on it at all. In other words, if it's not a sincere attempt to communicate with him, a person might suggest that he'd be bored with that. I don't see why he'd be engaged by it. But the Bible doesn't ever talk about Jesus being bored. I suppose that was some preacher's way of, shaming people into praying prayers that are genuine. I don't really know what the preacher had in mind as a boring prayer. I think sometimes we might think our prayers are boring because we pray for the same thing over and over and over again. And we might be getting a little bored with it at times because we, especially if you have certain people you've been praying for years and you pray for them every day, you might feel, that you're getting bored. Maybe you'd feel like God's getting bored with it. But I don't think God gets bored hearing us pray for the same thing multiple times, as long as they're sincere prayers offered in faith.
Yeah, I just wondering. I never heard that. I just had to call and ask that question.
Yeah, I think that was probably some preacher's way of saying there are certain prayers that probably aren't worth praying because you're not really believing or you're not thinking about it, you're not sincere. Prayers that would be just, words spoken but don't really engage God. He might have been saying for effect in his sermon that this would bore Jesus or bore God, but that's not an expression that the Bible uses to express any of God's attitudes toward our prayers.
One more question about the about Moses telling people instructions what Jesus said to do, how to live. Is we under the new covenant? Is some instruction where he told people what to do back then? Is it still value now?
Well, you're talking about the Old Covenant, or you said
yeah.
In the New Covenant?
We in the New Covenant. I just wonder.
Right. I think the New Covenant is simply like a marriage arrangement between ourselves and Christ. A covenant is like a marriage. And so we come into this covenant with Christ where we pledge our faithfulness to him and he his to us. And we come in like a husband and wife kind of arrangement where we are submitted to Christ. And therefore, are there things we're supposed to do? Absolutely. And when we read what Jesus taught us to do, we should do it. When you read the, that background noise is pretty sharp in my headphones. It's kind of, I don't know if you're washing dishes or someone else's, but I'll just put you on hold there so we don't have to hear that, hopefully. So anyway, I would say that, I got so distracted. That I even forgot what the question was we were talking about. Isn't that something? That's a consequence of my age. Oh, yeah, what are we supposed to do in the New Covenant? We're supposed to obey Jesus. It's just that simple. We're supposed to obey Jesus. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we read that Jesus said that we have to forgive people and so forth, this is what is expected of us. We do have obligations upon us as followers of Christ. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" Implying very strongly that if we don't do the things he say, then we're being rather hypocritical in calling him Lord. And calling him Lord is what makes us Christians, calling him Lord and taking that seriously. Paul said in Romans 10:9, he said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So salvation comes by confessing Christ as Lord. And Lord means something. Lord means master, owner, the one that we have to obey. So sure, there are a number of obligations. But Jesus said the greatest commandment he gave was that we should love one another. So that would be what we're required to do. As far as the Old Covenant commands, if that's what you're wondering about, there are some things in the Old Covenant, that is, there are some things that God commanded Israel to do in Old Covenant times that would be, you know, universal moral obligations at all times. They were obligations morally upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before there was the law of Moses, and their obligations on people after the law of Moses is gone. Moral obligations are rooted in the character of God, which never changes. So, you know, if we do something that's immoral, it's violating the character of God. And an immoral action in the Old Testament remains an immoral action in the New Testament. But not everything God commanded Israel was moral in nature. A lot of it was ritualistic stuff, ceremonies and so forth, they're not rooted in the character of God. They're rooted in God's desire to foreshadow certain things that are more permanent, which are in Christ. So there would be some things you'd find in the Old Testament that are still Christian obligations, but not because they are in the Old Testament, but because they are always they're always obligatory. People are always required not to murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or dishonor their parents. These things would be wrong in any society at any time in history. They were issues that were included in the law, because God wanted to make sure that Israel was aware of their moral obligations, but the moral obligations don't come with the law. Abraham lived under those obligations too, and so did Noah, and you know, everybody before the law. So we would still have those moral obligations. We still can't steal or commit adultery or murder or anything like that, or else we're not following Christ. And if we do any of those things, we're certainly not obeying Christ's command that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I see there's still a lot of noise in the background there. I'm going to go ahead and end the call and try to take another one. Oops. There we go. Not sure what happened there. All right. Let's talk to Cameron from Franklin, Tennessee. Cameron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you doing? Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
My question is about personality typing thing that's become popular in a lot of my friend circles, called the Enneagram number. And I just wonder if you have any thoughts on that Enneagram number personality type thing.
Well, I don't know anything about I don't know anything about that one. I mean, over the years I've heard people refer to certain tests that you take to put yourself in a certain temperament or personality type,
yeah,
or something like that. I think a lot of times corporations do this with their employees to see, you know, where they might fit. Sometimes churches do this sometimes they even rename it a spiritual gifts inventory, where, you know, they're just talking about a personality test, but they, to make it sound more spiritual, they act like it's talking about spiritual gifts. I don't pay very much attention to those. I'm not saying that there's no validity in them. I mean, certainly you can observe that some people have certain temperaments and some have others. And if somebody has found some tests that can quantify that in some way, well, then the number might be very accurate. I'm not sure what you do with it. I'm not sure what you do once you know that. I think the obligation of a Christian to love your neighbors, you love yourself, is pretty much a universal obligation. And people with some kinds of temperaments might find some aspects of that duty more difficult than others do. And then those others will find other aspects of that obligation more difficult. But all people have sin in their nature and in their personality, and that's what makes it difficult for us to obey God. Some people are very interested in those kinds of things. I think maybe it may be useful for people who, you know, in management who are trying to know how to allocate duties to certain certain employees or something. I'm not sure. I've never been in that role. But I don't know that there's much value in it for the Christian per se, that is for churches to offer such tests or for Christians to discover what their number is, unless they are Christians who just don't really know themselves very well. They've never paid any attention to where their weaknesses are or their strengths are. I suppose if somebody else can point them out to you, even giving a number about it would be maybe useful. But I would think that most Christians who are seeking to live for God have discovered very quickly where their areas of failure are and where their areas of weakness and strength are. And I'm not sure that it would add anything to their advantage to give that a numerical value. That's just me talking about something I don't know very much about. But, again, not knowing very much about it has not, to my knowledge, hurt me any. I don't know that it'll hurt anybody to not know about it.
Well, what would you think about, like, I guess the main question I had was something that a lot of the teachers of the Enneagram or whatever, they kind of have a philosophy of, like, in order to love God well, you need to know yourself. So could you, just some remarks on, do you think that you need to know yourself and then love God, or
the Bible never mentions any obligation for a person to know himself. I think the assumption is that people do know themselves. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? That is to say, a man does know himself. Now, I suppose there's many things about ourselves we don't know. Remember, Paul said, I don't understand. You know, I do the things I hate. I don't know why. I don't understand it. So there are things about ourselves that we don't understand, and maybe some of them we can get to understand. But I think it's a false errand to send somebody off on the task of knowing themselves. Knowing yourself is not ever mentioned in Scripture as a prerequisite for knowing God. I think everyone knows himself or herself well enough to know God and to love God. Now, if you're in denial about something about yourself, then for you to become aware of it perhaps could help you overcome some kind of a difficulty that comes from your ignoring it. I mean, people do sometimes not. Some people are not honest with themselves, and they may project their own weaknesses on other people instead of recognizing them as their own and things like that. So, I mean, obviously to be brutally honest with yourself about yourself is a pretty important thing. But I'm not really sure if that falls in the category of what people are usually talking about when they say you need to know yourself. I it's hard to know anyone who wouldn't know themselves, although there might be blind spots that other people could point out. Maybe a test like that might help. I don't know if it would or not.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right.
I appreciate the answers.
Okay, Cameron. Thanks for your call. It's good to talk to you. All right. Okay. Let's see here. My assistant producer is not responding as quickly as I would like it to. All right. Let's see here. Let's talk to Sarah from Port Orchard, Washington. Sarah, welcome to the
Yeah, hello.
Hello. Hi, how are you? How are you?
It's fine. Hello?
Yes.
You can hear me all right?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. My name is Sarah Linda, and I really appreciated their answer to the first caller, and I just, it really helped me a lot. And the second caller, I'm 91 going on 92, but it's the Holy Spirit that helps me to get to know myself better. I don't, I trust the Holy Spirit to reveal those things that I need to know. And I'm finding out a lot about myself, even now, especially.
Even at age 91. Yeah, there's always more, more self-discovery, I suppose.
And I have a question, a dear friend, I wasn't able to talk with her, but I didn't really know how to respond or what to say. But she had a question. She was asking just to us, anyway in this group. But what is Pentecostal, or I presume she meant what is a Pentecostal, but anyway, I felt that you could perhaps explain that, and I'm going to take this off the line, and I'll turn up my radio and hear
right.
it, if that's okay.
Of course it is. Thank you, Sarah, for your call.
You're welcome.
Bye now. All right. Well, what does Pentecostal mean? Well, the word Pentecostal comes from the word Pentecost, which is an Old Testament festival, one of the three festivals that God, through Moses, told Israel to observe by pilgrimage to the tabernacle or to the temple for a week celebration. There was Passover, and there was Pentecost, and there was tabernacles or Sukkoth. Now, the reason that Pentecost is important to Christians is because it was on the day of Pentecost, that was on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the church in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and that was the founding of the church and the first giving of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that Pentecostals would focus on is the fact that people spoke in tongues on that day. Now, Pentecostal is a name that has been assumed by a group of churches that rose out of a movement at the turn of the 20th century, around 1901 or so, in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. There was a revival that broke out, and it was characterized by speaking in tongues and a reassertion of the gifts of the Spirit. People, they began to advocate for the first time in a long time, and as many denominations do not, they began to emphasize the need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to speak in tongues and to accept the various gifts of the Spirit, including healing and so forth. Now, Pentecostals are people who believe in those things and emphasize them. From that revival in the early 1900s, there arose a number of denominations. Some of them are more mainstream than others. That is to say, more mainstream evangelical. For example, the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Gospel Churches, and the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, would be some of the churches that are Pentecostal, but they believe in the Trinity, and they are, you know, kind of Orthodox evangelical churches that emphasize baptism in the Spirit and speaking in tongues, whereas most denominations don't. There are also other Pentecostal groups that have grown out of that movement, the Apostolic Church and the United Pentecostal Church, which have gone further away from the mainstream and have even rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and hold to what's called the Oneness Doctrine, and they're called Oneness Pentecostals. These are people who would not believe that God is in three persons, but that there's one person, one God, who has manifested in three different ways as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's only one person. There's not three, for example, coexisting at the same time. There's only one God who changes modes. This view is also called modalism in church history. It was called modalism. And it's called Oneness Pentecostals now. And they sometimes we call them Jesus onlys because they believe that there's only one person in the Godhead, and that's Jesus. And that's how we know him, as Jesus. Now, that group, those groups that are that way, have moved further from evangelical faith to what many would consider to be cultic teaching because they're not Trinitarian. But some of the Pentecostal denominations, especially the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Church, those are Pentecostal, but they haven't moved away from, frankly, any other evangelical distinctives of American evangelicalism. They just emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And one of the main things that distinguishes Pentecostal groups from all other groups is they believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence that somebody has really been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they believe that if you have not spoken in tongues, then you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are people who are not Pentecostals who also believe in speaking in tongues, myself included. I believe in speaking in tongues, but I'm not a Pentecostal. I would fall into a broad category that many would call charismatic, which simply means that you recognize the existence of the charismata, which is the Greek word for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, although many people who are called charismatics, I wouldn't agree with them about a lot of things, Anyone who believes in the gifts of the Spirit for today is charismatic, whether they like the label or not. Now, charismatics believe also in the gifts of the Spirit, and they also believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the Pentecostals do. But one difference is that charismatics usually do not believe in the initial evidence doctrine. Charismatics usually do not believe that you have to speak in tongues to demonstrate that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. They do believe, charismatics usually do believe, that the baptism of the Spirit is something additional to your salvation experience. That's something Pentecostals believe, and that's something that charismatics usually believe. I think some charismatics do not. For example, the Vineyard churches are charismatic. I think they don't believe in a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, last I heard, but I'm not sure if they retain the same doctrines over the decades or not. But usually, charismatics do not insist that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. That'd be a major difference between charismatics and Pentecostals. Those who don't believe in speaking in tongues or don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit would be called cessationists. They are neither charismatic nor Pentecostal. So usually groups like Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and maybe Christian Missionary Alliance churches, Evangelical Free churches. Well, no, I shouldn't say Christian Missionary Alliance churches, because I think, well, Christian Missionary Alliance churches are not cessationists, because A.B. Simpson, their founder, had a healing ministry. But many of the mainstream evangelical denominations do not believe that the gifts of the Spirit, like tongues and healing, are for today. They believe they ceased at the time of the death of the apostles, and therefore they're called cessationists. Cessation means they've ceased. So a great number, usually Lutherans and Episcopalians, are also usually cessationists, I believe. And they would say you're not going to find any genuine speaking in tongues in the modern times. Charismatics disagree, because they say, well, you will find some genuine speaking in tongues in modern times. And then Pentecostals go further and say, you've got to speak in tongues. If you go to the Oneness Pentecostals, they even believe you have to speak in tongues to be saved. So you've got this whole broad spectrum of beliefs about the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues in particular. You've got the cessationists who don't believe they exist today. You've got charismatics who do believe they exist today, but don't insist that you must, you know, speak in tongues. You've got Pentecostals who believe you pretty much need to speak in tongues to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then you've got some rather extreme Pentecostals who say you have to be speaking in tongues just to be saved. But that's where Pentecostals come from. The Pentecostal revival began at Azusa Street in Los Angeles around 1901, and several denominations, such as I mentioned, are considered to be Pentecostal because they arose out of that particular movement. All right, let's talk to Jerry from Phoenix, Arizona. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is, it's about King David. Was he a Jew? And did he observe the Sabbath and also the Passover? And did he ever reference Moses in any of the scriptures?
Did David reference Moses anywhere in the scriptures?
Yeah, anywhere in the Bible, in the Psalms, or anywhere in scripture. Did he ever reference Moses by name?
Well, I don't recall if he referenced Moses by name. He was definitely a Jew. I mean, he was of the tribe of Judah, and the word Jew comes from the name Judah. Those who were descended from the tribe of Judah were called Jews. And so, yeah, he was a Judahite, or a Jew. And he did live under the Old Covenant, and therefore he believed in keeping the law. You'll find that a lot of his psalms extol the value of the law. I don't remember, I mean, off the top of my head, how many of the Davidic psalms mention Moses by name. Sometimes I don't notice that, because they just mentioned the law, which implies Moses. Moses gave the law. And if you look at a psalm sort of like, say, Psalm 19, which is a psalm of David, he says a great deal about the laws of Moses without necessarily mentioning Moses. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So when he talks about the the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. As a Jewish person, he's speaking about those which were given through Moses, the founder of the nation. Moses was the founder of the nation of Israel, as George Washington is usually regarded to be the father of America. And therefore, David was a king in the nation that Moses founded. And just like today, Donald Trump is a president in the nation that George Washington founded. So this is how David would be connected, I guess, with Judaism or with Moses. But I don't remember if he mentions Moses by name anywhere. Listen, we need to take a break, but not for long. We're going to take a brief break, and we're going to come back and take more calls. We have another half hour ahead of us, so please stay tuned. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. We pay a lot of money to radio stations. And when we can't pay them, we drop them. We dropped, I think, if I recall, about a dozen radio stations last year. But we're on still quite a lot. And if you'd like to help us stay on the radio station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls. If you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you have, we'll talk to you about those. If you want to disagree with the host about something, feel free. We'll talk to you about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And right now, it looks like we might have two or three lines open, so this might be a good time for you to call in if you want to get in before the show ends. The number is 844-484-5737. I also want to announce to our listeners in Oregon and the listeners in Las Vegas. Now, these are areas where I sometimes come up and speak, and I'm going to be doing both of those areas in March. And there is information about that, not complete information. We've got to nail down a few details, but there's general information about dates and so forth at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. That we will be filling in details at the website as those details are nailed down. But March 15th through 17th, which is just a little over a month from now, I'll be in Oregon. I'll be speaking in Woodburn, Albany, and McMinnville. And maybe elsewhere. We still are open to hearing from people who want to set up other venues while I'm up there. At this point, I'm scheduled for March 15th through 17th in Oregon, and then at the end of the month, March 29th through the 31st in Las Vegas. Several events, and those are at our website. If you don't find enough information at the website for any one of them, it's because we're waiting on some confirmations on a few things. But these are two places I'll be coming and looking forward to seeing our listeners there in Oregon and Las Vegas in March. All right, our lines are pretty full now, so let's talk to Everett in San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. All right. Thank you so kind of Steve. Certainly appreciate you. You taking time and being patient with us to answer our question. Two quick questions that are loaded. One question is, when Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, that particular, in his appearing, judgment, is this considered in conjunction with the, what is called the judgment of the nations as written in Matthew 25 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20? Are these different judgments, or is this one and the same judgment in that particular text?
I understand all those passages to speak of the very same judgment, which happens when Jesus returns, that he calls all the nations before him, or as it says in Revelation 20, all the graves are opened and the sea give up their dead, and they all stand before the great white throne and they all receive their judgment. It's very clear in Matthew 25, when it talks with the sheep and the goats judgment, that this is, involves everybody. You know, all the nations are brought before him. And I believe there is only one judgment day that involves all. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this. He said, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth. And he says, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So just there's an hour coming when everyone will come out of their graves. I believe that's when Jesus returns. And then all are brought to a judgment resulting for some in eternal life and for some in condemnation. And that is how, you know, Jesus fleshes that out somewhat in the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Revelation 20 talks about it. I believe when Paul tells Timothy, as you read in, the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, as I recall, he said that Jesus will judge the quick and the dead at his coming. Or is it 2 Timothy 4? 2 Timothy 4, yeah. So I think all those references to the judgment are the same judgment.
Okay. The other question is, when Jesus said these things to the Pharisees, he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say you see, therefore your sin remaineth. Can you give us that understanding of that particular text from your perspective?
Yeah, that's at the end of John 9, where Jesus had healed the blind man, and he had come under criticism. Both Jesus and the blind man had come under criticism because this happened on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, who were opposed to Jesus, actually kicked this man out of the synagogue, and Jesus looked him up and found him and says to him, you know, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man said, well, who is he that I might believe in him? And he says, you have both seen him, and it is he who's talking with you. And then Jesus made this statement. He said, for judgment I have come into the world. This, I'm looking at it now in John 9:39. He said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In saying, if you were blind, you'd have no sin, he is saying that that degree of sin, at least that they have, maybe any sin in this particular matter, would not accrue to them if they really were totally unaware, if they were clueless, if they didn't know as much as they did know. Jesus, on a number of occasions, spoke about people who knew too little because they didn't have much given to them to know, and how they would receive a lighter judgment. Remember, he said it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these cities where Jesus had done most of his miracles, because Sodom and Gomorrah had not had the opportunities to know. Later on in the Gospel of John, in the upper room, Jesus said, if I had not done among them, works that no other man had done, they would have no sin. But now, you know, their sin remains. He might be speaking in hyperbole, in the sense that you wouldn't have any sin at all, you know, if you're blind. We're not supposed to take that as a theological statement so much as a rebuke to them, that you see far more than you're pretending, and you know that you're doing wrong. If you were really blind, if you really had never seen the things that you've had a chance to see, then you might be excused. You wouldn't be regarded to be sinning in the sense that you are regarded to be now, because you are now very much aware. You even claim to see, and therefore you can't claim blindness. And you can't claim ignorance.
Okay, so would that be, when Jesus said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, so the works he was doing would substantiate and back his claim that he is the Messiah of whom the prophets of old had foretold, and if they didn't see that, and they weren't aware of that, they would be blind to that, but the fact they see that and was aware of that and knew that and rejected that, then their sin remains.
Well, right.
Would that be a fair judgment?
Yeah, in John chapter 5, which you now quoted, is Jesus talks about all the witnesses to him. He says, I bear witness to myself. My Father bears witness to me. John the Baptist bore witness to me.
Yes.
He said, the works I do, they bear witness to me. And he said, even the scriptures bear witness to me. He said, and it's interesting because he says there at the end of John 5, you know, don't think I'm going to be the one accusing you before God on that day. Moses is going to do so because yes. You're not listening to him, and you're not listening to me either. The idea here is that they definitely had more than enough reason to know that he was the Messiah, and yet their rejection of him was not for lack of convincing evidences. It was for lack of willingness to embrace a Messiah such as he was. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted, and therefore they didn't want to accept him as the Messiah. And yet they had seen so much that should have proven to them that he was the Messiah, but they were blinding themselves on purpose.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your time, Steve. Peace and blessings upon you, your heart, and your ministry. And talk with you later, sir.
Everett, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so very much, Steve. And what a wonderfully thorough, comprehensive answer on the charismatic Pentecostal movement. I really enjoyed hearing that. A couple of brief questions for you, sir. So, among the first is a church polity question. Which do you think has the most biblical support, a congregational polity, a rulership by elder or elders, Presbyterianism, or rulership by overseers, which I know we can transpose those words, they've used that,
right.
Episcopalian policy, basically essentially the same thing. But is there biblical support for both types, or which one do you think the Apostolic Church had more laid more emphasis on? Second question, why do people kind of decry the King James only types maybe? Why do people decry the older manuscripts? The accuracy of the uncial, the capital letter manuscripts, I think is an argument from antiquity or from their age. Is that a strong argument? Were there any minuscules? Were there any small letter manuscripts prior to the 6th century? But why do people insist that the manuscripts that were used to translate the authorized version, the King James translation, is somehow better than the Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, the older manuscripts that we know were discovered later and date earlier than those that were used by Erasmus of Rotterdam to make his New Testament?
All right. Yes, two good questions. As far as the most biblical form of church polity or governance, it seems obvious that of the three standard options, which are congregational, Presbyterian, and Episcopal, that the Presbyterian is the only one that has biblical, precedent. A congregational government is democratic. The congregation votes on issues. And in America, that's a very popular way because we have, democracy kind of inbred in us culturally. We imbibe the ideas of democracy from our mother's milk, as it were. And so the idea of a church where people can vote the pastor in, vote the pastor out, vote for policy, vote, everything's put to a vote by the congregation. That's the congregational style of government. I don't think we have any evidence of that in Scripture. Usually those who are for it point out the selection of the seven in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles wanted to delegate some authority of distribution of, food and so forth to the widows to others than themselves, and they asked the congregation, they asked the people, select, seven men among you and bring them that meet these qualifications, and we'll release them to this work. And so the people did find seven men and brought them to the apostles, and the apostles laid hands on them and ordained them. Now, the fact that it was the congregation that brought these seven men forward is just about the only time I've ever heard anyone give a scripture supporting congregational government. But we don't read that they voted for them. We don't read that there was a general vote and it was done democratically. It's possible that there were some men who had such a high reputation that no one objected to, putting these guys forward in that role. We don't know exactly the procedure that was followed in picking them, but there's no reference to taking a vote. So there's no actual reference to congregational style of government there or anywhere else in the Scripture. As far as Episcopal, Episcopal comes from the word episkopos, which means bishop. And the Episcopal form of government is the type that you have in the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church and some other types of churches. Actually, there are some Pentecostal churches that follow an Episcopal form where they have a bishop who kind of oversees a diocese. He oversees a group of churches. The churches themselves might have a priest or something in them, a pastor, in the individual congregations, but the churches answer to a bishop who kind of stands over a group of churches. That's the Episcopal form. We don't have anything like that in the Bible because the word episkopos in the Bible is used interchangeably with the word presbyteros, from which we get the Presbyterian form of government. Now, Presbyterian form of government, presbyteros means elder in the Greek. And we see that Paul and Barnabas, for example, on their first missionary journey, ordained elders in every church. That is, plural elders in every singular church. Every church had a group of elders. They were also called episkopoi, or overseers. And so you find that when Paul addressed the elders of the church in Ephesus, for example, in Acts chapter 20, he told them that the Holy Spirit had given them oversight, which is the verbal form of episkopos, overseeing. So the elders were the overseers. And Peter said the same thing when he wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. He told the elders of the church that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's episkopoi. So the episkopos and presbyteros, elder and bishop, are really the same offices. Now, the only model for local church government, apart from the presence of an apostle himself, I mean, Paul was in Corinth at the church for 18 months, and he was at the church of Ephesus for 3 years. I'm pretty sure he probably governed those churches fairly directly as an apostle when he was present. But most churches don't have apostles there, and even those churches didn't have an apostle permanently. And generally speaking, when there's not an apostle there to oversee things directly, they appointed, it would appear, elders. We see that Paul tells Titus in chapter 1 of Titus to appoint elders in every city and every church and so forth. Now, therefore, having elders in a church govern the local church has biblical precedent. In fact, it's the only form of government of the church that has biblical precedent, unless you've got an apostle, you know, running a church. And I'm not sure I recognize any of those today. So that'd be my answer. I think the Presbyterian form. Now, that doesn't mean that Presbyterian churches and others that have Presbyterian form of government always have really a biblical form of government, because just because you have elders doesn't mean you have biblical elders. You might have elders who are very unqualified biblically, or they might be, you know, operating in a kind of authority that was not assumed for the elders in the Bible. So just saying that a church has elders doesn't mean that it's a normative church run in a way that the apostle would be glad about. There were certainly the wrong kind of elders, even in Paul's day. In fact, in Acts 20, when he was warning the elders of the church of Ephesus about what would happen after he left, he said, you know, there will rise wolves among yourselves, even among yourselves, among the elders. Wolves will arise, men who want to draw men after themselves. So just having an eldership does not guarantee the church is going to be free from abuse, you know. But in answer to your question, which of those three forms, democratic, bishop or elders, has biblical support, it certainly is the Presbyterian form of government. But then you've got to ask yourself, do we have elders who are biblically qualified to be elders? And a lot of churches that have elders would have to say no about that. Now, your other question was again what?
Other question was...
The manuscripts, that's right. I'm sorry. You asked about the Alexandrian
and white people manuscripts.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not an expert on how many minuscules and how many unctuals there are of different text type groups. You perhaps don't have to know very much about it to know that, but I don't. I don't know that much. I'm not a textual scholar. I'm not very well schooled in the textual criticism area. But I do know that the reason that the King James only people do criticize the Alexandrian text or the older manuscripts is because they they believe in that, in some kind of supernatural preservation of the text, that they say has, that God has guaranteed the preservation of the original text through the ages. There's a few verses I think they misunderstand in the Psalms about this. And they say, see, God has promised that he's going to preserve the text. And therefore, since the Alexandrian text as we have it was lost, and for centuries, you know, the English-speaking world had to work with the Textus Receptus, we have to assume the Textus Receptus was the preserved text because it was the one the English world had. To my mind, this is not very reasonable. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Especially since one could argue now, well, we have found the older manuscripts. God did preserve it, you know, and we were reading the wrong ones, you know. So, I mean, a person could certainly make the case that the older texts are the ones that God preserved, if you're going to believe that God preserved a perfect text. But I don't think the Bible teaches that God's going to preserve a perfect text. It is true he preserves his words. Jesus said, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And they haven't. Whether you read them in the Alexandrian text, you read them in the text of Receptus, you read them in any other text, the words of Jesus have been preserved. They do exist. But as far as which text, you know, has the nearest proximity to the original writings, that is not anything the Bible itself really addresses. And therefore, that would have to be decided by scholarship. And I believe that most scholars would say that the Alexandrian text, you know, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus and so forth, that they would be closer to the originals, not only in time, because they are older, but also in content. Now, I'm not a scholar about this, but I have, you know, been aware of the conflict for, oh, maybe 40 or 50 years now. And I do read different translations from that use different texts. And so I've kind of acquainted myself somewhat with some of the kinds of differences between the texts. I don't think the differences are significant enough to worry about. You know, I think that all the manuscripts preserve essentially the same message. There are some differences, but the differences are not like one text says A and the other says not A. You know, like it's not like one contradicts the other. So I think that people get too wild about which text to use and too excited about it are getting excited over something that's not as major an issue as they're making it to be.
Thank you. Another very nicely succinct, but all. And it's important you are very to take my calls and to answer some really questions from so many people. So the Lord bless you and your ministry, and thank you again for the.
Thank you, Abraham. And by the way, your phone was cutting out a little during your last statement there, but it sounded like you were being complimentary, so I'm sorry it cut out. I don't like to abbreviate the compliments. But thank you very much. It's good to talk to you today. Let's see here okay, that's supposed to be off there. Let's see who's been waiting the longest. Quite a few people here. Terry from Northern California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi there.
I'm going to read my question.
Good. Thank you.
Spent over $100,000 on the mission budgets across the denomination were way down.
Now, your phone is cutting out. I don't know if it's my problem or yours, but I'm only catching a part of what you're saying. Are you in a bad area for your phone?
Don't think it's me.
Okay, it could be my connection. I don't know. I'm listening through the internet, but could you start over again? Maybe I can get the whole of what you're saying there.
Yes, our church remodeled. Not and mission on across the whole, but saw how nice the church. By what a great that's what
I'm. You know, I'm terribly
agreed
sorry,
on
Mary.
The with her.
Terry, it may be my fault. It may be my equipment that's cutting out. But I'm getting about two syllables and then losing about three. Of you, and then two.
It basically has to do with.
Yes.
So do we.
Okay, I'm really sorry. This is very embarrassing because I want to answer your question, but I mean it's an issue. I'm not hearing your whole question. Let me ask my studio guys. Can you maybe text something on my screen to let me know if it's my connection that's not picking this up? Clark, are you able to say? I'm not sure. You see, this happened with the previous caller, too, so I'm thinking it might be at my end. The problem might be at my problem. But I'm simply not getting it. Oh, okay. My technician said it's your problem at your end. So your phone must be cutting out. So if you could
just hang up. So
okay, just hang up and call back. You might get a better connection.
I'm
really sorry.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye. I don't want to lose that call, but what can we do if we can't hear it? We can't hear it. Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve.
Yes.
Are you hearing me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I just have a quick question. I heard this definition of faith. I just want to get your opinion on it. I know the Bible describes faith or gives a definition in Hebrews 11:1, I believe.
Yes.
What do you think of this definition? It says faith is not necessarily what God will do, but what God can do. What do you think about that? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Now, when you say faith is not necessarily what God will do, but what God can do, I think you must be meaning faith is not necessarily believing that God will do something, but that God can do it. Faith itself is believing. Faith is not something that God does. Faith is something that is directed toward God. A person who is trusting God has faith in God because faith is trusting. Faith is believing. So faith is a real simple matter. It's simply a matter of believing. It doesn't need a real elaborate definition, although there are different ways of believing. Some people believe things in a way that doesn't change anything about them. Other people believe things so strongly, it transforms their whole life. And the latter kind of faith is the only kind that the Bible recognizes as the Christian faith. The Christian faith, if you have faith that saves, it's a faith that changes everything in your life, as opposed to some kind of a minimalist belief about some ideas that don't really impact you. Certainly faith can be more or less comprehensive, but faith is always a reference to believing. Now, I think you're maybe wondering what I think about the suggestion that if we have faith in God, it's not so much that we're believing that he will do a particular thing as that he can. And I'm going to try to flesh that out since you didn't, but I think I catch your meaning. For example, if I'm sick and I would like for God to heal me and I'm going to pray for God to heal me, is biblical faith my thinking, okay, God is going to do this. God has to do this. If I put enough faith toward it, it'll happen. Or is my faith in God such that I'm saying whether God is going to do it or not remains to be seen, but that God can do it, it does not remain to be seen. I do believe God can do whatever he wants, and if it is the right thing to do, that's what he'll do. I take the second view. I think faith is believing in God's character, that he is loving and powerful and capable, and therefore that we can trust that he will do whatever it is that he should do in any given case. And that would be my outlook on faith, and I think that's what you're asking. I appreciate your call. Unfortunately, we're out of time for the rest of the show. We'll have to come on again tomorrow. You can call then if you wish. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported program. You can write to The Narrow Path at this address, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate or just take free stuff from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.